Good to see you guys. I'm Mark. Hi, guys.
Hey, Mark.
Hey. So good to be here. Thank you for this opportunity. And yeah, I'm excited. I'm just gonna start. Okay. So this is a slideshow, and this is a picture of a village in Japan, the Shingo Village. And you can't see it too well, but what they're most known for, supposedly, is having the place where Jesus died and was buried. That's right. So according to the legend, you can go to the next slide. You can't really see it, but it says Christ's grave. But according to the legend, when Jesus was 21, he traveled to Japan. He learned the ways of the Buddha. Then he returned when he was 33. He taught Buddhism, was rejected, and right before they could crucify him, his brother, Isakuri, took his place instead. Because, of course, Jesus had a biologically Japanese brother. Sorry, Joseph. You know? The legend continues to say that he went to Japan, lived the rest of his life in Shingo Village, until he died as a garlic farmer. Okay. And we think of stories like this, and we're like, that's funny. It's like, it's not true. You know, there's no historical back evidence for this. But what I find interesting is that there are a lot of stories like this. And the common thread between all of them is they want to downplay the original story of Jesus. They want to downplay his relevance. For example, with Hinduism, Hindus, well, some of them believe that, well, yeah, sure, Jesus was a god. He was, you know, a reincarnation of one of our gods. I once went to a Hindu idol store, and on the shelf, I saw Jesus, Mary, and the elephant god Ganesh, all on sale. And the Muslims will say, well, Jesus was a prophet and agreed with everything Muhammad said. Leia came home a few weeks ago really frustrated because she got into an argument with one of her coworkers because her coworker kept telling everyone that Jesus was a Muslim. Why? Because according to our Bible, Jesus prayed with his face to the ground. And that's a Muslim prayer, so therefore Jesus is a Muslim. Well, it also says in our Bible that Jesus turned water into wine, so I guess he's not a good Muslim. And then you have the atheists, right? The atheists, they say, hey, Jesus was a good moral teacher. He said a lot of good stuff, but he's not God. When you ask them about how you explain the resurrection, they say, well, you know, he swooned. You know, he didn't really die. He just fainted and came back up. You know, the lacerations on his back, the nails, pierced arms, the suffocation on the cross. It's not bad. It's not bad. It's okay. Right? And like Matthew was saying, when the spear pierced and confirmed the death, well, that's okay. It's all right. It's not bad, right? And you have all these views. And the common thing is this. They want to downplay the relevance of Jesus. They would say, yeah, I believe in a Jesus. Sure, I'll subscribe to him in some form, as long as the relevance he has on my life is equal to that of a garlic farmer. But that's not who Jesus is. That's not who Jesus is. Because an encounter with the true Jesus changes everything. An encounter with the true Jesus changes everything. Now, these stories, they're nothing new. In fact, they're very old, almost as old as our faith itself. Because both traditions find their origins in the same place and the same time, the empty tomb. Today we are in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, verses 10 to 20. If you don't know, Matthew was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. That is, he lived and walked with him for 3 years until he finished his earthly ministry. Matthew witnessed many of the things that Jesus said and taught and did. Chapter 28 is the last chapter of his book. And it's really talking about the climax, the high point. The first half deals with the resurrection. The second half, which we're on, deals with these two stories. One, which we know, it's actually etched on our walls, it's the Great Commission, which is basically where the best thing that has possibly happened, happened. And we get to tell people about it. And then the other story, the first story, is where you have the Pharisees colluding together to subvert this good news, this message. And today we're going to call it the Pharisees' Commission. And both these stories, they happen in parallel. As the disciples are going to Jesus, the guards are reporting to the Pharisees. As Jesus sends out the disciples, the Pharisees send out the guards. As the disciples want to share the truth, the disciples want to spread a lie. And both are happening at the same time. We are going to look at this Pharisees' Commission. We're going to look at their motivations. Why are they doing what they're doing? And then we're going to look at the Great Commission. Now, the Great Commission, it deserves its own sermon, its own series, its own spotlight. It's key to any discussion about evangelism and discipleship. But we're going to narrow the scope this morning and talk about how it highlights the person of Jesus so that you may know that an encounter with the true Jesus changes everything. And that's the big takeaway. So, one more thing. I won't talk too deep about the resurrection. I believe that the resurrection is true. It's historical. And I'm going to presume that we have some knowledge about this. If you don't, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Karsten gave a compelling message about it, and I highly suggest you look it up online, but I'm going to talk as if we have some knowledge about this. I'm going to read the passage for us, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to walk through it together. Matthew chapter 28, verses 10 to 20. Oh, and I included 10 because it's like a glue between the two stories. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority has been given. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end. I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We pray, Lord God, all I can offer, Lord, is just 3 small fish and 5 loaves of bread. Just make with it what you will. Feed your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so verse 11, the first story, the Pharisees' Commission. We have this behind-the-scenes look. The guards come scurrying back to the Pharisees, and they report everything that's happened. Now, to me, the story seems a little unintuitive. Like, I wouldn't have expected it to turn out this way. I would have expected the guards come running, huffing and puffing, and basically saying, "Pharisees, Annas, Caiaphas, You would have never believed what happened. We were guarding the tomb. We were doing our job. And all of a sudden, angels in shining light came and assaulted us. Some of us just fainted. None of us could resist. And they pushed that giant stone like it was nothing. But most unbelievable of all, Jesus, he just comes alive and well, just walks right out. And I can imagine the Pharisees respond like, well, that settles it. He's the Son of God. I mean, it's a massive blunder on our part. What an oversight. Like, it's frankly embarrassing. We have to own up to it. I mean, we're going to lose all respect, but it's the least we can do. That's just the truth of it. But that's not what they do. Rather, they double down on their lie. It's so odd. And what's so ironic, actually, is the very story they were trying to prevent in the last chapter, in chapter 27 at the end, that is that they placed guards because they didn't want the disciples to come and steal the body, that now becomes the very story they're trying to spread. It's like they changed the story at the drop of the dime. The story doesn't matter to them. As long as Christ is not Christ, that's what matters. You know what this tells me about them? The issue isn't about the truth. The truth was staring them right at the face, and they did not care. The problem with them, the reason why they don't want to trust in Jesus, to accept him, is because their hearts don't want it. Jesus predicted this much. He predicted it, interestingly, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. He has this throwaway sentence, almost offbeat. But if you think about it, I think he's hinting at this. He says, if they don't believe in Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone rises from the grave. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink, right? It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, they suppress the truth with their wickedness. They suppress the truth with their hardened hearts. That's why they don't want it. I have an example of this. I once got into an argument with someone very dear to me. I love this person. But we got in a heated argument about God. And he brought up all these questions, and they were rapid fire. He asked me, how can you believe in Jesus when it's just another myth like Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy? How can you believe in the Bible when it's full of contradictions? How can you believe in God when science disproves all of that? And they're good questions, and I try to answer them. The moment I was on the cuffs of answering one of them, he just switched the question at the drop of a dime. But I noticed something when we were arguing. He wasn't really asking questions, you know? Like, sure, they were grammatically shaped like questions. They sounded like questions, but they weren't really questions, you know? What he was really doing is he was stating his objections. And he was building up these intellectual walls. They were intellectual smoke screens to hide the real reason why he didn't want to believe in God. Because his heart didn't want it. And I actually get this. It makes sense to me. It does. Because if there is no God, if there is a God, then we are held accountable to this God. And if we are held accountable to this God, we can't do whatever we want. And we think if we can't do whatever we want, it's gonna spoil our parade. He's going to ruin the fun. And so we don't want that. I get that. In fact, there were several years in my life, in my teenage life, when I was like that. I knew there was a God. Like, I got that much. But I didn't want that. I didn't want that in my life. I thought that would ruin my fun. That would change the things I would have to do. Was my life good? No, it was pretty lame, actually. But at least I could stay in the corner of my room and pretend like my life made sense. I could pretend that I had control. Now, some of you guys might wonder about the Pharisees, because, didn't the Pharisees believe in God? Weren't they religious? Unfortunately, the Pharisees believed in a God of their own making. They believed in this one-sided, always agreed with them, never contradicted them God. And in doing so, not really God at all. There's a movie, I think it's an old movie, It's called the Stepford Wives, and the whole story is basically this town of men, and they replace their wives with robots. And they replace their wives with these robot wives. They basically do whatever they want. They're beautiful, whatever, and they do whatever they want. They do whatever the husbands want. They're completely obedient. And it seems like a good idea. However, the issue is there's no dynamic back and forth. There's not this true relationship, you know? There's no room for growth. And that's what the Pharisees in many religions today have. They have this Stepford God. It just agrees with this as a statue where it agrees with them, never contradicts them, always says, you're good, you're great, there's no problem. People believe in the Stepford God. But that's not who God is. And the Pharisees knew that. And they knew if they encountered this true Jesus, it would change everything. Because an encounter with the true Jesus changes everything. But what they did not know is that an encounter with the true Jesus changes everything for the good. And that leads us to our second half. That leads us to the Great Commission. So let's pull it out. Great Commission. Thank you. So that leads us to the Great Commission. And here we see what happens next with the words of Jesus. So now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed. So the disciples, they rendezvous with Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, the moment they see Jesus, what they do is they worship him. And that is the only proper response we can give to Jesus for who he is. See, if you knew who Jesus was, if you knew that he was the one who was born, he was God himself, he was born a human to identify with you and me, to live amongst us, to sympathize with us, to love, to care for the sick and the poor, to show us the right way of life, and then to die on the cross where we deserved for our sins, and then rise again. If that was the Jesus you were confronted with, the only proper response would be to worship him. But then, at the end of verse 17, it says, but some doubted. Why did they doubt? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. For one, human biology worked the same way 2,000 years ago as it does today. People don't normally rise from the grave. This is strange for them. But secondly, they must be doubting themselves. You know, like, after all, last time they saw Jesus, they either deserted him or rejected him. Now, I don't think this is the same doubt that Thomas had. It's of a different quality. Thomas's doubt kept him locked up in his room. But the doubt of these disciples bring them to the mountain. You see, doubt isn't all bad. Doubt is natural. Doubt is only bad when you let it wallow in a locked room and you do nothing about it. Take your doubt. Be honest with it. And bring it to God. It's so comforting to know that then in the end of verse 17, despite that doubt, Jesus comes to them and he gives them that same commission. I don't know about you, but that comforts me because if I was there, I'd probably be one of the disciples that doubted. You know, I think, I'm not perfect in my mind or in my heart. And yet Jesus can still come to you. Jesus still comes to us. It doesn't matter. We don't have to be perfect. You might say, oh, you don't know me. I've made a mess of myself. Well, guess what? Jesus comes to you. He comes to you, and he gives you a grace that overwhelms whatever you've done, so long as you see him for who he truly is and worship him. And now we see the words of Jesus. And I'm going to only say three things. He makes three declarations which I think prove that Jesus, an encounter with the true Jesus, changes everything. And let's read these three declarations. The first one in verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is the first declaration. Jesus has all authority on heaven and on earth. Now, if any other person said this, this would be the ultimate arrogance. Like, this person would sound like a comic book villain. But if the person who said this was the God who loves you and even died for you, this is the ultimate comfort. This is the ultimate comfort. It's to know that this is the person who's always going to lead you and be your king. It echoes the words of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. In this book written 500 years ago, there's this strange prophecy which talks about a son of man who will have authority and rule forever and ever. It's like, wait, a son of man? You mean like a human? A human is going to rule forever and ever? How is that going to be? And this finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He rules, but he doesn't rule with an iron fist. But he rules with grace and love, and he leads with goodness. This is the type of king we can submit to. This is the king we can have joy in knowing that he leads us. And he's the king. And what does that mean for us? It means we can't be our own island anymore. We're not our own sovereign, but we let Jesus lead our lives. And we don't look out for number one anymore. We're not looking out for how much money we can make, how successful we are, how much entertainment we can squeeze in. But now our life is, how do I live for Jesus? The comforting thing is we don't have to look out for ourselves anymore, because now we have Jesus looking out for us. Just like that kid song, what a friend. Jesus, we have a friend, and he's the true king. He leads us. And so that's the first way. That's the first declaration. The first declaration is that, oh, we can move the PowerPoint inside my brain. So yes, an encounter with the real Jesus changes everything, and he changes everything because he has all authority on heaven and earth. And now we're going to look at the second way. And the second way he changes everything in verse 19 is this. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there's so much content to this. And I won't be able to go through, I won't go through all of this, but I mean, this is our very vision statement. It's etched on our walls before you enter. But I just want to take a moment to take in the fact that Jesus says, go. Because that changes everything. Jesus calls us to go. As Christians, because of Jesus, we now have purpose. We have a reason to live. We have a reason to get out of bed in the morning. We have a life lived with ultimate significance. We're not just random accidents as other people might tell you, but no, there's a reason why you live. Jesus has a plan for you. You get to participate in the best and the greatest the greatest task of all human history. And what is this task? I mean, there's so much, and I won't deep dive into it. I think it would be too much. But basically, we are, Edmund Clowney once said that we are heaven's outpost on earth. We are the people who represent God. We are to love people in the way God loved people, show radical love, and forgive the way Jesus forgave us. Are we to be perfect? No. In fact, often enough, it's the imperfect people who enter into the church because they realize that they're broken and they need Jesus. And so it's often these imperfect people that God works to restore. And through that, people can see the goodness of God and give their life to him. And so we have this amazing opportunity to have purpose to go. And finally, quickly, the third one is he will be with us to the end of the age. And this is so beautiful. This is powerful. This is not some light, trite, Hallmark saying. There's power to these words. Jesus is really, literally, in a sense, spiritually, he's with us. We are in Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ dwelling with us. That's certain. It's more certain than the sun rising in the morning. There's a it does so much for us. Because we have God living on us, he guides us. He comforts us. He encourages us. He empowers us and leads us. I want to share a story of a man who kept this promise dear to his heart, and it enabled him to have so much courage in his life. His name was John Patton. John Patton was a missionary to actually go wait for it, and then I'll read it afterwards. I'll let you know. Okay, thank you. Sorry about that. So he was a missionary, and he wanted to go to the New Hebrides, which is an island northeast of Australia. And at that time, it was full of cannibals. And the last time they sent missionaries, 19 years ago, the moment they stepped foot, they were murdered within minutes. And now, here's John Patton, and he wants to go. And all his a lot of his well-meaning friends are against this. Like, are you crazy? Like, don't do this. One man, his name was Mr. Dixon, was saying, "Don't do this." And this is a funny quote he gave. So now we'll look at it. Among many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman, whose crowning argument always was, "The cannibals. You will be eaten by cannibals." At last, I replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are well advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms." So this guy had a lot of moxie. He was courageous. I don't know how, but that was his character. Eventually, he would go to the New Hebrides, and it would not be easy. It would be tragic. And I won't go into all the details, but look him up. His story is incredible. But he had lots of tragedy and hardships, and he always faced death. In fact, there was a time, and I think this is such a fun story, there was a time when he was in his house and all the cannibals came and they were about to kill him, and many times they tried to kill him this way, but he had a dog. He had a dog who was a trusty Scottish terrier. And whenever the cannibals come to try and kill him, this dog would bark, ruff, ruff, ruff. And they would think it was like this guardian spirit and be terrified and run away. So thank God for dogs. So one time, he was ministering, and eventually, in the island he ministered to, in Naniwa, the entire tribe gave their life to Christ. Entire tribe. Today, New Hebrides is known as the country of Vanuatu, and it is, because of him and other missionaries like him, 94% Christian. 40% evangelical, and that is through people who knew that God would be with them to the end of the age. And this is one quote. He has another quote. This is another time he was being chased. "I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets." I find it weird that cannibals have guns. "Discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than in the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves. And the night air played on my throbbing brow. As I told all my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone." You see, we have a God who's with us, who leads us. And we can go through the most crazy circumstances and know that he will lead us and have amazing plans for us. Like, this is not, like, this is crazy. Like, mine is nothing. But, like, I left Canada, and I loved where I was, but I wasn't sure what was going to happen, but I knew God was with Leah and I, that he would take care of us, and I see that every day through the people who support us. And And so, yeah, Jesus will be with us. And so those are the three things. First is that Jesus changes everything because he has all authority on heaven and earth. Second, Jesus changes everything because he calls us to go. And third, Jesus changes everything because he's with us to the end of the age. I want to give a final exhortation. To those of you who are Christian, I hope this message encourages you. But I also hope that it makes you aware, alert. You are running a race. You are running a race to share the good news. But you don't run it alone. You have an opponent. You have an opponent who is trying to subvert the message. The Pharisees' commission acts as a template for all other false stories of Jesus that is sowed in this world today. But also, you're not alone. You have Jesus who is with you always. And Jesus is going to win. He has authority. For those of you who are not Christian today, and also for those of you who want no part of Jesus, this is what you must do. Find an argument about Jesus that explains him away. Make sure it's biased and full of mockery, because humor is more convincing than reason. After that, don't look into it too deeply. Just accept it at face value. Or you might find some logic, or you might find some holes in its logic. Then live your life however you want. In fact, busy yourself with stuff. Make sure you focus on school, only on school and work and hobbies and responsibilities and entertainment and not God. Then every now and then, do a good deed. Do a good deed. Do a good deed to satisfy that conscience you have given to you by God. Whatever you desire to do something more, if you have a desire for this thing that's more and you can't explain it, call it something else. Call it a midlife crisis. Call it a new job, a vacation. Call it self-help. Don't call it God. And whatever you do, you must not grow old and sick. Because when you do, that's when you will have the most wonderful and profound thoughts. So don't do it. But if you do, make sure you also grow stubborn and bitter. Don't hope about the future. Be upset about the past. Then you may be able to die without ever knowing why you lived. But if you're not a Christian today and you want this hope, you want this purpose, you want this happily ever after that we can only conceive of in our childhood, then have an encounter with the true Jesus. Have an encounter with the true Jesus who changes everything, who loved you so much that he went on the cross and died on the cross for your sins and rose again so that you may have life, that you may have purpose, that you may have hope, and that you may know him for all eternity. If you want that, take it today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a good God and you love us. I don't know why. I can't explain it, but I have experienced it. And I pray, Lord God, if there's someone in this room that has not experienced the love of Christ, that they would give themselves to you and that they would know this love, because this is a love that transforms. Be with the people in this room. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.